So last week I talked about when I went to the Vatican for the first time. I was 24 years old, and I saw this big statue of Peter. And remember the story? The sign said, if you rub his right foot, tradition says if you rub his right foot, you'll be forgiven of all your sins. Of course, me, 24 years old, thinking I got to rub some feet because I got a whole bunch of sins that need to be taken care of. So I went over there and rubbed his foot and realized that the right foot was woefully shorter than the left foot. And that really bugged me because I kept thinking, what happens when the foot goes away? Went back there a number of years later. I told that story many times over, and Sherry and I went back. And, of course, the first place I told her we need to go to was we need to go and see Peter's foot and see how big it is now. And so we went to the sign, and the sign no longer said, if you rub his right foot, you'll be forgiven of all your sins. The sign now said, tradition says, if you rub either of his feet, then you'll get years taken off of purgatory. And I thought, oh, wow, what a difference that's been. And this was so remarkable in my mind that it started to bug me because I'm thinking, man, you just change it. Like, how do you just change the rules like that? It's either the right foot or it's no feet. Why did you change? And I realized, well, the right foot is going to go away. And somebody else asked the good question, what happens when the right foot completely goes away? And so you can actually find pictures of this on just Google it. But you can see now that the left foot, you can see the toes and everything really clear. But you can see that they're rubbing away, and you can't see the toes on the right feet. But it is an interesting thing to Google, and I thought, let me at least update you guys on that, because you may have went to the Vatican and say, it didn't say that. Well, it said it one time, and when I went back, it changed what it said. So that's the update. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We are in a series that we started last week called Sola. So you'll see that graphic there on the front of your bulletin. Sola simply means, it's a Latin word that means alone. And so last week I introduced you to a German monk named Martin Luther. And we told the story about Martin Luther King and how his dad went over. Martin Luther King was originally named Michael King. He was Michael King Jr. His dad was Michael King Sr. And his dad went to Germany, studied on about this great prophet or just great reformer named Martin Luther, and came back and he changed his name from Michael King Sr. to Martin Luther King, and he changed his son's name to Martin Luther King Jr. And you think, well, what is it so significant about Martin Luther that would cause somebody to do that? Well, we're going to take the next 5 weeks and really start to uncover these things that made the Protestant Reformation such a historical event. This week I was asked the question, somebody came to me and they said, are you Reformed? Okay, it's a good question. But they're not really asking, are you Reformed? They're asking, are you a Calvinist? That's what they're really asking. So if somebody says, are you Reformed? Of course you're Reformed. Unless you're Catholic, you're Reformed. Right? Methodists are Reformed, and Episcopalians, and Lutherans, and Baptists, right? They're all Reformed, the non-denominational guys. We're all Reformed. The question is not, are you Reformed? Really, what they're asking is, how Reformed is your Reformation? And so, this series is not for that. But you fall under the Reformed umbrella, and what I've found is that most people have no idea about the Reformation. Even for me, as a new Christian at 26 years old, I didn't know about the Reformation. When our pastor would say, well, Luther says this, Martin Luther that, I would think, well, why didn't he ever say Martin Luther King? Why does he just call him Luther or Martin Luther? I had no idea that there was a German monk in the 1500s named Martin Luther. And I've come to realize a lot of you guys didn't have an idea about that either. And so our foundation for truth, our foundation for belief, came from the Protestant Reformation. And what the Protestant Reformation was doing is they were protesting for the reformation of the Catholic Church. And there were two primary issues that they were protesting. The first was an issue of authority. In other words, who's going to be my boss? Who's going to tell me what to do, when to do it, how I should do it? And the other issue was an issue of mediation. So on one side you get, okay, who's going to be my boss? And so who's going to be my authority to rule over me? Is the Pope my authority? Or what about my priest? Are those my authorities? How about the traditions? Like, what's my authority? And the second issue of mediation is, well, who then is going to represent me before God the Father? Is Mary going to do that? Are the saints going to do that? The priest going to do that? Is the Pope going to do that? Or is there somebody else? In other words, is Jesus a sufficient mediator? Is he a sufficient representative to go before the Father? Okay? And are the scriptures a sufficient authority for my life? And so if Christ alone is sufficient to save, and the Bible is a sufficient authority to rule, how do we protest that? What's a proper protest that gets you to the point of where you're Protestant? And so I want to look at an issue called indulgences just for a minute. And the indulgence is, and I know some of you guys, that might be a new term, but an indulgence is essentially this. The Catholics believe that there is a storehouse of merits, okay, and the Pope has the keys to the storehouse of merits. In other words, let's just say there's a room full of merits, like full of things that you need in order to get forgiveness of sins. And so what the Pope does is when you buy an indulgence, then he then has the keys to unlock the indulgence so that you get whatever merits you need in order to get to heaven. Well, in Luther's day, these indulgences were sold throughout the Roman Empire. And the money that they got from it was used for a number of different things. And one of those things was the financing of the Holy City, of Vatican City. If you've ever been to Vatican City, it is gorgeous. I mean, absolutely gorgeous. The works of art, the statues, the buildings themselves. I remember if you've ever seen the picture, you'll see all of these saints on the top of the cathedral. And you go, wow, that's, you know, you look up and you go, man, it's perfectly sculpted. I took an elevator up to the top of that thing, and I get up there, and when you look at them from there, they're actually really deformed looking. And you go, how come they look so beautiful from down there and yet so deformed from up here? And our guide said they were sculpted in such a way that you should look at them from underneath them to look up. This is 500 years ago. And it's a huge structure, absolutely gorgeous. And so when you bought an indulgence, you financed the Vatican, and the Pope would release enough of these merits so that you could skip purgatory. So you don't just have to rub the feet, you can actually just pay your way to get there. And you could also get an indulgence, release merits, if you have a loved one who's in purgatory. Okay? Now, John Tetzel was, I couldn't think of a good word for it, I just call him Vatican Salesman of the Year. He's our Trevor Hogan of early Vatican days. So he had this sales pitch, and so he would go around the empire, and he would try to sell these indulgences. So this is his sales pitch. He says this to the people. Listen to the voices of your dead relatives and friends beseeching you, saying, pity us, we are in dire torment. Will you let us die here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory? And then he'd say this, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And hand over fist, people were giving money to buy their way out of purgatory and buy their way into heaven. Now you're thinking, okay, well, Mike, that's 500 years ago, man. I mean, there's nothing like that now. September 1st, 2015, Jubilee indulgence by the current Pope, Pope Francis. And this indulgence says that you have to walk through one of the holy doors in a cathedral or a shrine around the world. And he opened up these holy doors, he calls them, in all kinds of different cathedrals, really trying to get as many people as possible to go through these doors and to get the indulgence. And you can get one indulgence per day. Well, people started to question. They said, well, what if you're elderly and you can't walk through these doors? What would happen to the elderly? Pope Francis says this, and I'll summarize. Well, if they'll attend Holy Mass and community prayer every day, they'll get the indulgence. And somebody says, well, what if they're in jail? Well, good question. I'll summarize again. They may obtain the indulgence in the chapels of the prisons each time they cross the threshold of their cell door. Indulgences. This isn't a thing in the past. This is still a current working belief within the Catholic Church. Now, indulgences and purgatory are traditions. You cannot find them anywhere, even alluded to anywhere in the Bible. And so how do they get there? Well, let's look at, if you're taking notes in your bulletin, let's talk about number one here, Roman numeral number one, the battle between tradition and truth. The battle between tradition and truth. I mean, where do you get the idea of purgatory and indulgences? Because when you read this book, there's no mention of these things. And when you hear about indulgences, there's no mention of Christ. There's no mention of his blood. There's no mention of his death or his resurrection. It is purely your work, your efforts, and your money in order to get an indulgence. Now, look at Galatians 1, verse 8 on the screen. It says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And then he says, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Well, the question becomes, well, what's the gospel then? What's the gospel that he's saying? If you have a different gospel, okay, a different gospel than what Paul preached to him, Paul says anathema. He needs to be cursed. Well, what gospel did Paul preach? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Look at it. It says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. Okay? No better way to answer that question. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And to believe in vain means you never really believed it in the first place. Okay, so now he explains the gospel. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Paul says that you are saved, that you are forgiven when you believe, when you trust the gospel. When you say, I am a sinner, my sin has deserved death. God left heaven, he became a man, he lived a sinless life, he died in my place on the cross, and proof that he was sinless was that 3 days after he died, he rose from death. That is the gospel. It is the good news of Christ. And Paul says, if you are preaching a gospel that is contrary to that gospel, in other words, if you are preaching a gospel that says you in any way, shape, or form can somehow merit your salvation, whether by good works or purgatory or whatever, if you can somehow merit your works, he says, that is to be cursed. Indulgences are a different gospel. They are man's traditions found nowhere in Scripture. And listen, I'm not here to dog the Catholic Church, okay? I still have plenty of family members within the Catholic Church. I grew up Catholic. 26 years I was Catholic. But how do they get to that point when the Scriptures are very, very clear on this? This is not an argument. Even the Catholic apologists will not try to back up purgatory and indulgences in the Scriptures. They won't try it there. So how did they get there? Well, think about this. The vast majority of the early church couldn't read at all. Okay? Few people had access to the Scriptures, even if they could read. And so the way that a church functioned and the way that the people believed within the church was based on traditions. But that was all they had to go on. I mean, a pastor might have, you know, one copy of, say, Mark or John or something. And then you have the letters that would circulate around to church in Ephesus or the church in Galatia. But you didn't have the whole complete copy of the Scriptures. And so they relied on tradition. And honestly, that's not a bad thing to do because there's one spirit. Until there's controversy. Until a decision has to be made. And so look at John 3:16. It says, and this is the controversy here. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so here, what Jesus is saying is that the requirement to get into heaven is belief, it's faith, it's trust in Christ, and then you will have eternal life. Well, two people in the fourth century, read this, and they said, wait a second, what's going on here? So you have two guys, Arius and Athanasius. Arius takes that word begotten, and he says, oh, I got it, begotten. And so begotten means that Jesus was a created being. He's the highest created being, but he is just a created being. He's not eternal. Athanasius reads it and says, no, that's not what it's saying. It's saying Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God. He's not created. God is not a created being. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He has no beginning. And so now there's a disagreement. And so you've heard about the council in Nicaea in 325 AD. And so this council, what they did is they gathered together and they read the scriptures and they said, what does the scriptures say? And they saw consistently throughout the Word of God, from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, you see that God was going to become a man, that he was going to live a sinless life, die for the sins of the people. And so consistently you get that and they said, listen, we are concluding from scripture that Athanasius is right. And Arius is wrong. And so many of you guys, like me, grew up in churches where you would recite the Nicene Creed every Sunday, right? We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. That's where it came from. Nicaea. Athanasius, Arius, arguing over tradition and truth. This was one of the creeds of the early church, and it came about by careful study of the scriptures. But this controversy caused a huge shift of belief. And so here's how I understand this, is what happens then, because you have an illiterate church, right? You got an illiterate body, and that's not being negative, it's just saying they in that day they didn't read, and so it makes sense that the church wouldn't read. And since they couldn't read, they essentially told the church leadership, tell us what to believe and we'll believe it. Okay? Form our traditions and then we'll follow them. And so tradition then became more important than scripture. It was tradition here, scripture here. Tradition told you what to believe, how to believe it, how to react to it, rather than the Word of God. And by the way, it still remains the Catholic Church today. Just ask, why do you pray to Mary? It's our tradition. Why do you pray to the saints? It's our tradition. Why do you make the sign of the cross? It's tradition. Why do you pray for the dead? Tradition. Why do you pray the rosary? Tradition. And just because it's a tradition that's been going on a long time doesn't make it true. And that's what Luther realized. Man, these traditions that we've been doing are just wrong. And so the traditions ruled the church until the invention of the printing press in 1533, because now that you got the printing press being invented, you got all these manuscripts going out and copies of the Bible, and now people are being able to take the scriptures and read them. And they're saying, wait a second, some of these things are not right. Now some people say, well, so you're saying then the early church like wasn't actually believers. No, I'm not saying that. Because Jesus would say, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail over that. So Jesus' church has always been alive and well. But the reformers start reading scripture and realize a lot of our traditions are not found in scripture. And so instead of tradition being based on scripture, scripture was being interpreted by tradition. And so when Luther takes his 95 thesis and he nails it on the wall, on the door to the church there in Wittenberg, he wasn't trying to start a reformation. Luther was nailing it there to to get a scholarly debate between the university students and the staff. And how can we debate between tradition and truth? He did not realize what would happen after that. And so 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, we'll start there. We're going to be here most of the day this morning, but we're going to use a number of other passages as well. 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 16. He says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, a lot of people will say, well, the Bible doesn't really teach sola scriptura. Absolutely. It says it right here. Say, sola alone scripture, scripture alone. And when properly translated, when properly interpreted, God's word tells you where you've gone wrong, how to get right, how to stay right, because it equips you for every good work. In other words, nothing else is needed. So we go from the battle of between tradition and truth to Roman numeral number two, the road to authority. The road to authority. Scripture is the final authority. Okay, it is our final authority. I know we beat that last week. It is our final authority. If there is an argument over tradition, why do we do this? Scripture wins. If there is an argument over, well, my opinion is, Scripture wins. Yeah, but Mike, what about my experience? Scripture still wins. Yeah, but Mike, I don't feel that way. What about my emotions? Scripture still wins. Every single time. Scripture has to win because everything else is subjective. Your traditions, subjective. Opinions, subjective. Your emotions, all subjective. Your experiences, regardless of how true they are to you, they are still subjective. And the scriptures are sufficient for everything that we need in life and godliness. And you go, where's the official position then in the Catholic Church today? Well, in 1871, they had a conference, so to speak, of they called it Vatican I. And in Vatican I, they affirmed the infallibility of the Pope as an official doctrine of the Catholic Church. Nearly 100 years later, in 1962, Vatican II affirmed that, the belief that the Pope is infallible. You know what that means? He is without the ability to fail. The problem is that the Pope has consistently contradicted Scripture, contradicted the councils, and contradicted other popes. The Word of God provides us an unchanging standard for truth, for the truth of the gospel, and has the authority that nobody else has is able to carry. And as recently as 1995, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, listen to what it says. The Church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truth from the Holy Scriptures alone. Okay, that's how it starts. The Church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truth from the Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Equal. Now, here's what people ask me. They'll say, Mike, do you believe, are you saying, Mike, that every Catholic person is not a believer, not a Christian, not going to heaven? And I would answer vehemently, no, I am not saying that. I believe there are many Catholic people who will spend eternity with us in heaven. But they will not, if the Catholic Church is faithful to Catholic doctrine, they will not hear the gospel in the Catholic Church. I believe there are priests that are believers, that if they are faithful to the gospel, they will not be teaching many of the traditions within the Catholic Church. I am not the judge to say whether the Catholic Church is right or wrong. I'm just telling you that these are not things of the past. Okay, the problem is not necessarily the Catholic Church, because I told you last week, the Catholic Church has been very, very consistent. They have stayed true to their roots. It's the Protestant Church that has changed. And tradition and Scripture are not equal. Only Scripture is God-breathed. Only Scripture is profitable to make a man complete and to equip him for every good work. Look what Hebrews 4 says. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Tradition can never do that. And that's why it's Scripture and not tradition that is our final authority. And so let's look at this now when we talk about authority. Number one, the clarity of Scripture. By the way, we could have spent easily 5 or 6 weeks just on this, easily done that. So the clarity of Scripture. I wanted to use the word perspicuity of Scripture. Okay, the perspicuity of Scripture. Then I realized I just learned that word, so maybe other people don't know it. But perspicuity is a big word meaning clear. In other words, when you say the perspicuity of Scripture, you're saying the clarity of Scripture. It's a big way of saying that the Scriptures are clear. And so we believe in the perspicuity of Scripture, that God speaks clearly to us about His Son through His Word. In fact, His Son is called the Word, right? John 1:1, look at it. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you go to John 1:14, and He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at Revelation 19, verse 13. It says, He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And then look at Revelation 22, and He says, I testify, this is John speaking here, to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Now, what the Mormons will say when they argue with you about the Book of Mormon being the latest revelation of Jesus Christ is they're going to say, listen, John was only talking about not adding to the Book of Revelation. Well, since the Book of Revelation is the last book written, any adding or taking away from the Bible is to add or take away from the Book of Revelation. Now I'll hear regularly, well, they'll say, Mike, what about all the contradictions in the Bible? What about all the other religious books? What about all the errors in there? Listen, those are great questions. We just don't have time to get through it today. But here's what I would say. If you are really interested in that, we did a 4-week series a couple years ago called Logos. You can listen to it on our website, where we go through really those tough questions about if this book is really true or not. Okay, it's very, very thorough. And so I would really encourage you to go through that. But believing in sola scriptura, now listen to me when I say that, is not believing or not saying that the Bible is the only source of truth about God. Okay? So when you say, yes, I believe in sola scriptura, we are not saying that the Bible is the only truth, only source of truth about God. Well, what else is there? Creation. Within creation, there's enough information to clearly know that there is a God. Look at Psalm 19, verse 1. He says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. You ever looked up in the sky and say, wow, we have an amazing God. The heavens tell of His glory. Look at Romans 1, verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The fact that we can look at a tree, we can look at the seas, we can watch a sunset, we can look at all this beauty around us, and He says that is all the information that you need to know that there's a God. He has given that to us. And so what creation does is it gives what we call general revelation. Okay? General revelation, wow, there is an amazing God. But it doesn't give a specific revelation about His Son or salvation. In other words, you don't go outside, look at the stars and go, wow, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And so Jesus lived a sinless life, died on the cross for my sins, and by faith I can trust Him as my Savior. Creation gives us general information. We need the scriptures to give specific revelation. Okay? Creation is general. Scripture is specific. And the Bible is the clear authority in how to know Christ and how to grow in Christ. Number two, the inspiration of Scripture. We would say that the Scriptures are the breathed out breath of God. They are God's breath, as God divinely influenced human authors. And he did it in such a way that they wrote the very Word of God, and yet God used their personalities to do it. He used their experience and even their emotions to do it. We read earlier in our Sunday school class the book of Lamentations. Working through Lamentations. Man, what a sad book that is. And yet God used the prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, to write this great book. Now, what we don't believe is we don't believe in that God dictated it word for word. In other words, God didn't say, okay, now write the word all. All. Okay, what's next? Scripture. How do you spell that? S-C-R. He didn't do that. It wasn't that, okay? It didn't dictate it. We believe in what's called verbal plenary inspiration. You know, okay, what does that mean? It means that the inspiration extends to the very words. In other words, the verbal, not just concepts or ideas. It also means that the inspiration extends to all parts of Scripture and all the subject matters of Scripture. That's the plenary part. In other words, listen, guys, you can't just cherry pick the Bible, right? You can't just, well, I like this verse, but I don't really like that verse. I met with a guy recently, and he was saying how, I love 1 Corinthians 13. He was a professed atheist. I love 1 Corinthians 13. And I said, really, what do you like about it? Oh, the whole love is patient and kind. I'm like, yeah, man, I like that. And I said, well, do you know what the rest of it says? He's like, no, like what? And I said, well, it talks about like act like men, be strong. And he said, no, I didn't know that. It's like, yeah, so would you be okay with just saying, hey, man, be a man up, gird up your loins like a man. Like, would you be okay with that? And he's like, well, what if he's not like really manly about that? I'm saying, well, you like 1 Corinthians 13, the first part, love is patient, love is kind, right? But you don't like the second part? You can't cherry pick the Bible like that. I mean, if you could, you could say, I really don't like that whole love your enemies thing. I really don't want to do that pray for those who persecute you thing. Why would I do that? In fact, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. That can't be from God. Like, you can't really cherry pick the Bible like that, because the concepts, the thoughts, the words are the inspired, they are the breath of God from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Even Jesus himself, he verified this. Look at Matthew 5, verse 17. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law. And so Jesus is reinforcing the accuracy of Scripture down to the smallest detail. And you hear the term jot and tittle. It's like the difference between a capital O and a capital Q. Just the little line. And what Jesus is saying, even those little lines are not going to be forgotten. I will fulfill every single bit of it. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. He says this. Now think about this. Peter is writing this right after he says that I saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Right? I saw him in all his glory. Moses on one side, Elijah on the other. I saw that. And he's talking to a people that didn't see that. And then look what he says in 2 Peter 1. He says, we have the prophetic word made more sure. In other words, what he is saying is, listen, I saw that with my eyes, but let me just tell you something, guys. What you have in your hands, the word of God written, is actually more reliable than what I saw with my own eyes. It is more reliable. We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. But know this first of all. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. God used their personality, their style, their emotions, their experience, and he used human authors to write his word. And so when you are reading this book, you are reading God's word, and you have each writer's fingerprints running all through it. And even though there's at least 40 different authors, there is one spirit that is working through the writers to maintain consistency over 1,500 years and in three languages and on three continents. Writers from all kinds of different backgrounds, and yet consistency all the way through it. And so when you go, well, how do I get this? Like, how do I interpret this? Well, let me just say, the best interpreter of Scripture is not some dude in a pointy, really cool hat, right? The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. The best interpreter of the Word of God is the Word of God. Scripture gives us clarity on Scripture. Look at number three, the inerrancy then of Scripture. This is the one we can't spend a lot of time on, but since Scripture is breathed out by God, it has to be without error. Why? Because God is a God of truth. It's impossible for him to lie. I mean, human leaders can make errors, right? Councils can make errors, and they often do. Even Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, he says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Set them apart. How? Use your word, not traditions. And I know we live in this relativistic age, and it says, listen, my argument is that, well, what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. Oh, that's just foolishness. It is. Lecrae says this, what if my truth says that your truth is wrong? Is your truth still true? What if my truth says your truth is wrong? Well, it's true to me. It's just not true to you. Does that make my truth true and your truth false? And what Sola Scriptura does is it gives us an unchanging standard because it is the inerrant and infallible and authoritative word of God. It is also, number four, sufficient. The sufficiency of Scripture. Think about this. The Scriptures makes the simple wise. It enlightens the eyes. It restores the soul. It rejoices the heart, and it transforms people into the likeness of Christ. It's true. It's timeless. It's unchanging. It endures forever. It completes the man of God for every good work and gives us everything we need for salvation and for following Christ. And there are no amendments to it. There are no change orders to Scripture. God isn't giving some new revelation to help him understand him more, because the Bible is sufficient for every matter of faith and practice. And when you say, well, I believe in sufficiency, you're not saying that the Bible is exhaustive on every issue it deals with. I mean, do you think we have all the conversation that Jesus and Nicodemus had? I mean, you can read through that in about 4 or 5 minutes. I bet it was hours. Honestly, I wish the Bible talked more about some subjects. I wish it talked more about divorce and remarriage. I wish it said more about the issue of alcohol. I wish it was just really clear. It said something like, never drink anything that has any kind of alcohol in it ever. Like, I can understand that. Like, you know what I mean? Like, that's clear. The Bible doesn't say everything there is to say about everything. And it doesn't say everything that God thinks about something. But it's sufficient. It's sufficient to bring us into a relationship with him, and it's sufficient to conform us to his son. If you want to know the Russian alphabet, don't read the Bible. It won't be helpful at all. You want to know how to do your taxes? The Bible won't tell you how to do that. Won't even tell you how to cook. Won't even tell you like an everyday thing like how to have a baby, how to deliver a baby. It doesn't tell us how to cure cancer, even though God knows how to do it. So it's not exhaustive. And so the reformers, they weren't fighting for the things that went beyond the scope and intention of Scripture. You know what they were protesting for? Justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. They protested for the authority of Scripture alone, not the authority of the Pope or the priest or the traditions. They protested for the priesthood of the believer and there being only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus himself. That's what makes for a proper protest. So let's apply this. I know a lot of this was kind of scholarly, right? But let's just make this very real for today. Number one, what do I do with this? Submit to God's word. If you leave this church someday and you look for a new church, look for a church that is teaching God's word, teaching it as the inerrant, infallible, inspired, and sufficient authority for all matters of life and practice. When I submit to God's word, that means that I don't get to call the shots on obeying God whenever it feels good or seems right. When I submit to it, I'm submitting to the clear teaching of Scripture. So if the Bible says to do it, then I need to do it. Period. I am to love, forgive, confess, repent, and reconcile. I am to extend mercy. I am to give generously. I am to care compassionately. I am to work hard. I am to rest consistently. And I am to have fun. I am to serve my church. I am to pray for my pastor and my leaders. I am to share Jesus with lost people. I am to read my Bible, forgive my enemies, and pray for those who persecute me. Now, I do have a choice on whether I'm going to give to missions, go into missions, or if I'm going to send people into the mission field. I do not have a choice on whether or not I will be involved with missions, because that's what the Scripture teaches. The Bible is our final authority, and I submit to it as my authority. I don't have it submit to my opinions. It judges me. I don't judge it. And then number two, the last one, is I am to seek God's word. I love the Bereans in the book of Acts. They heard Paul speak with them and then say, "Well, Paul, what a great service, man. I really appreciate that. Love what you said. Everything was so true." You know what they did? You know what? Let's go back and check the scriptures. Make sure that what he said was true. You guys need to do that for me too. You go back and you research them. You seek God's word. Make sure that I'm not pulling the wool over your eyes. If you don't know the scriptures, you won't be able to do that. And what the reformers fought for was Rome not getting to call the shots. They didn't get to interpret scripture alone. You see, God gave his word to his children. And then Luther translated the Bible from Greek to German. William Tyndale in England translated the New Testament directly from Greek to English, our first English new translation. Tyndale had to escape from England to go to Germany to finish his translation. Can you imagine that in our day and age? So what's his crime? He's translating the Bible from Greek to English. Ooh. Really? That's the crime. He's translating the Bible from Greek to English so that the English people could read it. And then he had to escape England because it was such a heinous thing to do. He fled to Germany, because that's where Luther was, and he finishes his translation. He was finally captured and put into prison for 15 months and then was burned alive in October of 1536. Why? Because he translated the Bible from Greek to English. He was burned alive because he wanted to make sure the English people had God's word in English. And his last words as he burned there on the stake was, "Lord, open the king's eyes. Open the king of England's eyes." You see, the reformers laid down their lives so that we would have a copy of the word of God in our hands. And if you are not seeking God's word by spending time in God's word each and every day, I would have to say, why not? I mean, do you have something better that's going to make you more complete or more fulfilled in Christ? Like, this is God's word that he's breathed out to us. What a special gift this is. And I kept trying, Psalm 119, verse 92, one of my favorite verses in all the scriptures. I kept trying to figure out, how do I move this into the sermon? Let me just put it in at the end here. Psalm 119, verse 92, the psalmist says, "If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction." What's the law? The word of God. God, if your word had not been my delight. In other words, when times were good, if I had not spent time in Scripture, I would have perished when the affliction came. And yet, what do? When the affliction comes, oh, now we need God. Listen, spend time before it. And then you can learn to say what Paul said, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and in going hungry, of suffering need," right? He says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Why? Because I had God's word in my heart. I learned it. Submit to what you know. In other words, obey what you know and seek his word. Because this is what he has given us, to know him better, to walk with him faithfully. And I promise you, if affliction has not hit you lately, it's coming soon. In some form or another. And if you will not seek God's word, then you will perish when it comes. And nobody wants that for any of us. Let's pray together. Our Father, what a special gift you've given us by giving us your word. By it, you said that if we treasure your word in our hearts, that we won't sin against you. You make all these promises through your word that we'll stay pure if we keep our lives according to your word. And so, God, we ask that you would teach us this week as we sit in our own quiet times, our time alone with you, that you would use your spirit, that he would then be our teacher, that he would reveal truth. God, I thank you for guys like Luther and Tyndale who made such great sacrifice that today we might be able to have the living word of God in our hands. What a privilege that is. And everybody in the world, we recognize, does not have this privilege. And yet we do. Please don't let us take that for granted. So Father, I pray for our church. I pray that we would be a church that would be deeply engrossed in your word. Not that we can just become smarter sinners, but that we can be saints who are made after the image of Christ. And so change us this week as we seek you. And we ask all these things in the name of your Son, Lord Jesus. Amen.